Okay, Acts chapter 11, we'll jump into this. We are in part two of a series called How God's Spirit Guides Us or Leads Us. Specifically, we're talking about spirit leadership. That is not to say that you, if you are in leadership, anything else. This is how God's Spirit leads us. Last week, we began with looking at Acts chapter 10 and chapters 10 and 11, where we saw the experience with Cornelius and Peter, and we called that the visions and voices method, because Cornelius has a vision and hears a voice. He sends for Peter. Peter has an accompanying vision and hears a voice, and they God's Spirit links them up, and we see the mission to the Gentiles begin to advance, and it's just a wonderful thing. And of course, we'd always like, I don't know about you, I would always like for God to lead me through this method, because it would seem to me that would be the best way to lead me, because there would be no doubt. I could see it, and I would hear a voice and move on. But because we don't always sense that method, or maybe the Spirit doesn't really use that method with us all that often, we tend to kind of discredit it a little bit, and we talked about that last week. You can pick up the podcast. But tonight we move on to part two, and we're continuing on as we began in chapter 10 last week. We worked up to chapter 11. We're now starting in Acts chapter 10, verse 19, where we're going to look at the second method. And this method, I call the common sense method. Now, if there was one method that was completely opposite of the other, of the visions and voices method, it would be this method, the common sense or the do what's obvious method. Now, this isn't to say that doing what's obvious is unspiritual. Let's just get that right off the bat, that doing what's obvious is not unspiritual. In fact, as we're going to see here in a few moments, it is very spiritual. So, let's begin Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, this is in these two verses here that we just read, we saw that at first they only preached the gospel to the Jews. But now, as we see the locus of outreach shift from Jerusalem to Antioch, you see how the kind of mission of God is now expanding from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it's beginning to expand. And the shift of outreach is now moving from Jerusalem to Antioch, and this is the beginning of that. This is the origin. This is how it all started. This is where it all started. It's because of the persecution and the stoning of Stephen that we saw back in Acts chapter 7 and then in chapter 8. Okay. Verse 21 tells us, though, the means by which they did this. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what we are going to see tonight is this powerful example of something that is not necessarily supernatural. It is very natural. So we have the supernatural works of God, like the visions and voices, and then we have things, like I said last week, that we're going to see God lead us in very natural ways. What we have here is literally the gospel being preached as people are running for their lives. Because people are being, in verse 19 it says, they're being scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. You see, once Stephen was stoned, it literally sent shockwaves, and it was like a dam broke, and people began spreading out everywhere because people, namely one named Saul, was persecuting Christians. And so they spread all throughout the region, and they eventually reach a place called Antioch. Now, Antioch was one of these, it was kind of like the New York City of the kind of that area and the Roman world at the time. One of their main goddesses, I thought my boys from Alabama would like this, their main goddess that they celebrated was the goddess named Daphne. I get that one. That's what's wrong. down there. Anyway. So that's our hometown, is what it's called. And so that's how I always remember that. Daphne was the main goddess in Antioch. But literally, they are running for their lives. Now, let me just pause and say this. So this all happened because Stephen was martyred. Now, I love the story of Stephen. You guys remember the stoning of Stephen? He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And in fact, I'm just going to flip back there because I just want you to read that. It's not going to be on the screen. It says this, when they heard this in verse 54, that is the Sanhedrin, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, that is Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we are not... I think this is a wonderful passage of Scripture because most of the time in the Scripture, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? He's sitting. But in this passage of Scripture, we see that Jesus is standing. And we don't know exactly why this is. And of course, everyone who likes to speculate has probably their own things. And mine is because Jesus is the Papa, man. You better hold him back or he's going to come down there and they're stoning Stephen. It's like, I feel like Jesus is like, oh no. That's my own. But actually, some people do actually have that view that it's that he's holding back and God's like, not now, because Jesus is ready to come back. But other people think that Jesus stands some people think Jesus stands when someone is martyred and he wants to be the first one to welcome them into his presence. And so anyway, I always love that passage of Scripture because Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. And then we move on. Because of that persecution, people are scattered throughout this region. They're literally running for their lives, which brings me to another question. I don't know if you've ever thought this. I know when I was reading through this, I began thinking to myself, well, Stephen was martyred. Why didn't these other people stay and give their life for the gospel? Why did they flee? And I think it's an important question to ask because there is a difference between self-preservation and recantation. Okay, Stephen was before the Sanhedrin. Because of his testimony, they stoned him and they martyred him. Now, throughout the church history, when people are being martyred for the faith, oftentimes they are asked to recant their belief in God. But this isn't exactly why they are scattering. You see, if someone stood up right now in this service, God forbid this ever happens, and pointed a gun at me and shot, my friend, I'm going to duck because that's called self-preservation. I'm not going to stand up here and say, oh, I'm going to be a brave one and take one for Jesus. No, that's self-preservation. If someone comes at you, you know, if someone's charged me with a knife, well, first of all, Nick's going to take them out. But second of all, hey, I'm going to run. And one of you better tackle them, by the way. No, but there's a difference between recantation and self-preservation. So that's just important to hear. So I say all that to say, as they're moving, they are just doing what's obvious. As they go into the region, they are telling telling the good news of Jesus. And as they tell the good news of Jesus, there are incredible amounts of people that come to know Christ in Antioch. And in fact, it was in Antioch that people of the way were first called Christians. And in fact, Barnabas, who is sent from Jerusalem because they hear about so many of the great things that are happening in Antioch, he comes to Antioch, hears about the great things, and he actually goes and he gets Saul and brings him back, who is Paul, and they begin their missionary journeys from that great city in Antioch. That's why I said that now the shift of outreach has shifted from Jerusalem, which is still a great city, and you still go up to Jerusalem and all this stuff, but at that time, now outreach to the Gentiles was taking place from Antioch. But all of the church and all of the outreach there in Antioch would not have happened had not this persecution happened, and subsequently the believers just did what was obvious. As they spread, their lives that are impacted with the gospel affect other people around them. I call this the doing what's obvious method because someone told me this one time, and it really helped me out. In the absence of God clearly showing you something, for example, like in a vision or voice, the next obvious thing is probably the thing closest to God's will in your life. In the absence of God clearly showing you a direction, the next obvious thing to do in your life, or the next right thing, is most likely the closest thing to God's will in your life. Okay, so that is kind of the principle from the text. And what I want to do now is just kind of talk about some observations that I have from the doing what's obvious method. Because I think to accept this as a bona fide method that the Spirit uses, you have to understand some of the, presuppositions of Scripture, some of the things that are understood in Scripture. Number one is this: God is for you and not against you. God is for you and not against you. Why is the doing the obvious thing or the common sense method a bona fide method of the Spirit? It's because God is for you and not against you. Really quick, I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 8, and I think we've got a few minutes to do this. Romans chapter 8, it's a powerful passage of Scripture. And many of you know Romans 8. You've probably read this passage for many years. Some of you may not have read it, and that's okay. And it's important that we understand, first of all, that God is for us and not against us. And the reason why that's important, first of all, when this is written in Romans, of course, one of the biggest myths about Yahweh, God, was, you know, I have to live by this certain moral code because, you know, you don't want to get... God is not really for us. He's kind of against us. So he has all of these regulations and these stipulations. Why? Not because God lifts up, but because he pushes down. And that's a myth, because God is actually for us and not against us. And we're going to see it right here. And it begins in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Just pause for a moment. These are not tongues. Tongues are words. They're a heavenly language. These are not words. These are groans that words cannot express, and this is what the Spirit himself does for us. So, a question. What does the Spirit do for us? He intercedes for us. Now, jump down, if you would, to verse 34. Who is it that condemns? Paul's asking these rhetorical questions. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So what is Christ doing for us? He's interceding for us. Now, if you want to go back and look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? Paul asks this rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? My friend, the doing what's obvious method is a bona fide method because God is for you, not against you. How many people in our culture actually think, though, that God is like some, you know, huge judge up there with a mallet just waiting to smack someone? But that's not the picture that the Scriptures give us. In fact, God's plan of redemption in Christ is that he is for us. In fact, it's not just Christ interceding for us, it's the Spirit interceding for us. And God is for us. He asked this question: if God is for us, then who can be against us? And I was thinking about a creative picture to illustrate this. I know there are probably all kinds of things wrong with this, but I think this was kind of a cool picture, and I want to put this up here. I think her name was Anne, if I'm not mistaken, in King Kong. And whenever I think about God is for me and not against me, I think about the people in my own life, in an earthly way, who like have my back. You know, like if someone talks about me, I know that if they talk about me behind my back, they've got my back. They're going to say, hold on. Or maybe they would stick up for me. Or maybe if one of my kids were hurt and I wasn't there, they would step in as if they were me. They would take care. And you know what? God has your back. Ephesians chapter 6. When the day of evil comes. When the day of evil comes. You see, the enemy has schemes against us, and he would want to accuse, and he would want to do all these things. Satan is not God's equal opposite. God is for us. Who can be against us? No one or nothing, because God has our back. He's for you and not against you. Okay, the next thing. So God is for you, not against you. And you know what? He's for us also because he loves you. Why is he for us? You ask the question, why? So why is he for me? Well, he's for you because he loves you. He wants to reveal his will to you. And love's an interesting thing. So you probably need to ask exactly what do you mean by love? Because we love a lot of things. We love Jesus, and some people love Taco Bell. So maybe we need to make a distinction there. So when you love something, it means that you do what is best for the other. That's kind of my internal definition. You do what's best for the other. You know, if I love my child, I'm going to do what's best for my child. If I love my friend or I love my pet, I'm going to do what's best for my friend or pet. Now, I say I love chocolate cake, but I don't love chocolate cake because I want to eat chocolate cake. And that's different. That's not love. That is something, but that is not love. So it's very clear that we understand the difference we're talking about. So God loves us, and so that means he does the best thing for us. So what does that mean? So how do we respond? I believe the only appropriate response to understanding God's love is that we put our confidence in him, in that gift that he gives us of his love. So we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him that he is for us and not against us. Number two. So first of all, God is for you, not against you. And the second thing that underlies this doing what's obvious method is this. You will never go through anything the Holy Spirit cannot redeem. You will never go through anything the Holy Spirit cannot redeem. And let me just be clear on what I'm not saying. I don't actually believe that everything you go through is God's will. I have a hard time with some of the things I've walked through with some of you here. Very, very difficult situations. You know, children dying and parents sick beyond just comprehension. You know, I've got a hard time saying, well, everything's God's will, is God's will. But I think a better question is, how can and how is the Holy Spirit redeeming this? Now, for example, I believe this applies to every area of life. For example, in my own life, I took this, Daisy recently took this Strength Finders test, and which is really fun. I guess they did it in one of their leadership things. And so I read the book, took the test again, and it basically the same five things. But my my second strength is competition. And I love to compete. In fact, competition was ahead of belief, which is kind of disconcerting because that means I would cheat to win and not feel bad about it, I guess. I'm not really sure what that means. But anyway, so all that to say, I have struggled with being a competitor and being a pastor. It sometimes do not go well together. Some people think you're angry when you're just competing, and I'm not. I'm just competing, you know. But on a deeper, serious level, early on in the ministry, one of the first churches I worked at, there was an experience that I had where I compared a lot with other people and with other churches. And I want to tell you, in the ministry, it's one of the most toxic things that can ever be a part of a pastor's life, speaking from my own experience. And I remember when I began thinking about the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that you could ever go through that the Holy Spirit can't redeem. I began asking the question, what does a redeemed competitor look like? You ever thought about that? What's your strength? What's your weakness? Because often your strength is your weakness in some ways. The shadow sides are pretty wicked. You know, what does it look like to be a redeemed competitor? And I really felt like the Lord helped me with this because, you know, it's kind of like this, you zoom out and you realize sometimes in my own experience, I was competing with other Bible-believing and Pentecostal churches across town, and I felt like the Lord kind of spoke to me one day and said, "You're in the wrong battle. Your battle is not with your other brothers and sisters. It's with the enemy that's trying to steal, kill, and destroy everything that's good and holy in their lives. You're in the wrong battle. So if you want to be a competitor, just make sure you're in the right battle." Now, I'm not sure what your story is, but the same question can apply. What does it look like for God to redeem you, your strengths, your weaknesses? What does it look like for God to redeem an experience so dark in your life that you'd be ashamed to tell many people about it? What would it look like for God to redeem that? So we respond with confidence. We respond by saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you can lead us through anything." And the way we do that sometimes, I know another way that some people struggle with this is, you know, people get fixed on their schedules. They love their schedules. They've got their routines, and when something interrupts, they kind of get all, you know, bent out of whack or whatnot. You know what? It's important for us to keep flexible schedules, keep margins in our lives. But it's more than just flexible schedules. It's actually flexible attitudes. Because if we don't have flexible attitudes, and we're not willing to do what's obvious. I read something by C.S. Lewis this past week that said, every interruption you have is your life. The interruption is a part of your life. No matter what, it's a part of your life. So however you choose to respond is up to you. And I want to challenge you, going back to our method, doing what's obvious, aside from God's clear direction, doing the next right and godly thing is most likely the thing that God wants you to do. So the Holy Spirit, you will never go through anything the Holy Spirit cannot redeem. God is for you and not against you. And I want to close with this. What was the advice you gave to that new Christian? Just think about your answer for a moment. What was the advice you gave to the new Christian when we opened up a few minutes ago? About the one piece of advice that you would give them about following God, what was that one piece of advice? Well, if you were like me, when I thought about that question and what my answer would be, I couldn't answer it because I need to ask more questions. Well, what are you doing now? What was your background? So are you reading your Bible? Maybe that's what you ought to start doing. I don't know. What are they doing? It followed up with all of these different questions. Now, this last principle underscores the whole method, and that is something we've been talking about tonight, and that is the next right thing, I believe, is what every person ought to do. Now, I know that sounds overly simplistic, but think about it for a moment. So if we were meeting with a brand new Christian, and they were like, "Okay, what should I do to follow God?" Well, what are you doing now? Well, I've never started reading my Bible. Well, do you think you should start reading your Bible? Yes. Do you think that would probably be the next right thing for you? Yeah. But prescribing Bible reading to someone you do not know might not be the right thing for them. So another way to say it is joining Bible studies, going to small groups, could we even say church attendance and all these other things might not be the next right thing unless, of course, that is the next, because that might drive us. There is nothing that will drive you into God's will faster than doing the next right thing for you. So whatever that would mean, and those questions, what those questions would mean as you guided someone through the process of following God and what it means to follow God, is the same question that we ought to ask ourselves when it comes to us being led by the Lord. So the question, I want to turn back on you. What is the next right thing for you? What is the next right thing for you? What is the most obvious thing for you? You know, for some of you, you might be going through something where you are just so regretful of some past experience, of some past decision that for whatever reason has you where you are today. maybe the next right thing for you is to realize that just like these people, they had experienced persecution, they were running for their life, and they were just doing what's obvious, what was the next right thing. You know, maybe for you, the next right thing is letting go of that and moving on. And then maybe the next right thing after that is, because oftentimes it's not that Bible studies and church attendance and all that stuff is bad, because ultimately the next right thing is going to lead us to meeting with other people, because we're going to need some help with this. We can't do it on our own. That's why people tell me, well, I love Jesus, but I don't like to attend church. Well, let's just ask, well, what are you doing that feeds your soul? Okay, great, great, great. What are you doing that encourages you in fellowship? So ultimately, it's going to take us to do some of these really good things. But you need to ask yourself, what is the next right thing for you? Because I do believe God is leading every single one of us to somewhere. And we might not be aware, because I don't believe that these early disciples actually knew the future potential of what the church in Antioch was going to accomplish. There's no way they knew that Paul was going to go out in so many missionary journeys from this church. But yet, did they really need to worry about that? Because God's for us, He's not against us. There's nothing that we can go through that the Holy Spirit can't redeem in our lives. And you know what? They were doing just whatever was the next right thing. Doing what's obvious is not unspiritual. Doing the things that come natural to us by God's help can be the things that continues to write that story of God throughout all time. You see, you might think you're doing the mundane, but God is writing that supernatural story of redemption on people around you, people in your neighborhood, people in your work, so forth and so on. May we be so submitted to the Spirit of God that we allow Him to say, I want to lead you here. Here's the next right thing, and we just listen and obey. We pray, Lord, tonight that You would help us by Your Spirit to be obedient. Father, some of us, we reject the normal, the next godly thing that we're supposed to do. We reject it because we don't feel like it's a part of a larger plan. But Lord, only You know the story that You're writing. And Lord, we are a strategic part of that story. And Lord, we know that You care for us, and that You also have a mission that we are engaged with You in this world. And so, Lord, we pray that as we submit to You, You would help us. You would lead us. We'd put our confidence in You to guide us through everything we may experience. Father, we thank You for such a wonderful night. Pray, God, that You'd help us as we leave from here to have our eyes open for the next right thing, the next godly thing that You want to do. And we do that, Lord, because Christ has changed our hearts. We do that, Lord, because of Your love. We do that, Lord, because You're for us and not against us. We put our faith and trust and confidence in You. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.